I've got a bit of a flu tonight, so if I have to spit halfway through or something, just turn away. Yeah, that's right. It's the old story of the sign at the zoo that said, "Beware, this animal spits." And the bloke was. Oh, gee, sharp, sharp lot. Okay. We're looking at this whole idea of callings. We've been looking at it for 3 weeks. And it's a tough gig tonight because we look at God and work. Now, of all the things I've ever had to preach on at the Lakes, I reckon from a personal experience, I've got some really bitter personal experiences I can tell you about God and work and what it's like being a Christian in the workforce. And, you know, pretty hard work preparing a sermon on our callings and work because there's a few different views out there. So you see someone like Sonia who's been on a mercy ship, gives everything up, goes on the mercy ships for 12 years. Got a lot of these guys who came from solid Sydney evangelical church stocks who think many of us should be in the ministry. And then you got guys like me who have spent, you know, 12 years in a profession. Somewhere in between all of these different views, I think there's a consistent biblical approach to God and work. And I've gone back and I've tried to look at what did those great people in church history, the Reformers and the Puritans and these sort of people, say about God's calling and work. And I think that there's a balance between all of these things. That's what we're looking at tonight. So why don't I just pray. Before I start praying, where's Leah? Is she here tonight? Happy birthday. Yeah. Okay. Anyone else want to get their name on the CD? Yep. Yeah. Sensational. What's your name again? Woo! Let's pray, hey? Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you have spoken to us, that we haven't been left to our own devices, or to our own imagination when it comes to what it is that you want us to do with our lives. And we pray that from these general principles that we hear tonight, that you'd make it clear to us what it is that we should be doing more specifically. We thank you that you originally made us in your image and that you have work for us to do. And we pray that we'd be blessed by what we hear, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Okay, amen. Beautiful. Because let's flick onto that first slide. We're asking in the last couple of weeks, when we're thinking about callings, what does God want me to do with my life? And who does he want me to be? What does God want me to do with my life? And who does he want me to be? And we're asking, there's a sub-question within that, and that was, what does life hold for me? What does life hold for me? Now, some of us, when we're thinking about what does life hold for me, we might not have been thinking in the most spiritual way, I dare to say. When we think, what does life hold for me, it could well expose the fact that we actually have a number of desires in our heart, which are not necessarily God's desires. But we say, what does life hold for me? We're thinking fame, fortune, friendships, popularity, you name it. See what I'm saying? When we say, what does life hold for me, it's not necessarily what God wants. Well, I'd like to ask you the question, what if you were given everything your heart desired? What if you were given everything your heart desired? I wonder what it would look like. What would it be? Think about some of the things you could have if you were told you could have everything your heart desired. You made a little mental list of what they would be. Now, for some of us, they would be God's priorities. We'd want to go and work on the mercy ships for 12 years. But for others of us, they might have been our own priorities. You might have been thinking about the treasures of this world, the gold and the girls, if you're a guy, and many of the other treasures of this world. And I want to ask you the question tonight, if you were given the treasures of this world, if you were offered them on a platter, would you remain distinctively Christian? Would you remain distinctively Christian? Would you be God's man? Would your desires be the same as God's desires? You see, Jesus was offered the kingdoms of the world when he was tempted. Part of Jesus' temptation, because remember, he was tempted in every way, was that he was offered the kingdoms of the world by Satan, and he said, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And This is something that we need to think about when we come to the question of callings. Because before you embark on saying, what's God's calling in my life? You've got to say, well, what are my priorities? And I might have to shave off or realign some of our priorities so that they're God's priorities. You see, I want to say that, first of all, from my experience, and then we'll talk about yours. But from my experience, I was offered a lot in terms of the world's eyes. Just a year and a half ago, I had my office was on the top floor of a fancy new building, corner office, fish tank, plant. You know you've made it. Plant, fish tank, name on the door. Foxy young secretary. No, that's not true. Rick Lewis told me to get rid of them. Got to go to the men's camp to get that sort of teaching. Okay. You can be offered the kingdoms of the world. Now, I've worked for about half of the top five publicly listed companies in this country, in the boardrooms, walked into the boardrooms of those companies. And this probably shouldn't be taped, but I've got to tell you, the blokes in there are powerful, they're arrogant, they're brilliant, they're bold, mostly homosexual, and it is an intimidating place to be. But you know what? As soon as those people start to duchess you, start to invite you into their world, something very interesting happens. First of all, they tell you that they need you. We need you, Peter, and we're going to pay you a fortune to come and work for us. We need you. And secondly, they say, we need your expertise because you're so good at what you do, no one else can do it. And I go, fair enough. You're right. And they say, we need your expertise, we need you, and we're going to offer you the kingdoms of the world. And you know what? You start to think about what that can buy you. And so you know what happens? The pressure is to become a gun for hire. Well, I'll do whatever these guys want because they're prepared to pay me for it. And we give in to a massive pressure to conform. And I have felt that in my own life and my own work life acutely. A massive pressure to conform. So just a couple of years ago, I was standing in the casino at 1 o'clock, smoking a cigar in the morning, and I was sitting there going, man, I bet Phil Jensen and some of these great evangelicals in Sydney wouldn't be standing here right now. I hadn't had a drink. But you see, the pressure to conform, to impress these American clients that I was trying to look after. This is God and work, and there are real pressures, and they're the pressures that I felt in my work life. Well, what about you? What about God and work? What does God want for you? You see, your experience may be to conform at school, to suffer under massive peer group pressure to conform, or to conform at uni. Wherever you are, in the home, at school, at uni, or in the workforce, there is a pressure to conform. There's a desire to take the offer of the world, to accept what the world has to offer, to strike hands in pledge with the world, and to take all of the delights and the treasures that they've got. And really tonight, I've got to ask you, are you going to sell out to that, or are you going to be someone who is distinctively Christian? Are you going to be someone who is distinctively Christian? Are you going to be the person who stays in that place where God wants you to be and be distinctively Christian in that place, to shine the light of God's glory so bright in that place where he wants you that the whole world can see it in the boardrooms, in the schools, in your sports clubs, in your homes, wherever you are? We ask the question, where does God want me to be? What does God want me to do with my life, and who does he want me to be? What does life hold for me? Question is, they're God's priorities. That's what he wants. He wants you to have his priorities. And the reason tonight we're looking at the prophet Daniel is that he is the very best example you will ever find of a guy, right, who's worked out his calling in life, and he knows how to be distinctively Christian in that environment. Daniel has got it absolutely nailed, and he's always been one of my great favourites. Okay, so we're going to look at God and callings tonight. Let's have a look at this graph. You'll see over the last 3 weeks where we've come from. We had a look at Noah. And God had a word for Noah. The word that God had for Noah was that he was going to wipe all things away and recreate the world. And Noah had to be faithful to God. Faithful to God's calling to him. Build the ark and so on. And Noah was the great example of faithfulness to us. And then we looked at Job. And we said, it's one thing to be faithful to God's calling to you. right? It's another thing to say, you're actually going to you're actually going to suffer in that place. You see what I'm saying? God says, I want you there. What Job tells us is, sometimes that's going to hurt. Right? Job says, it's going to hurt. But I want you there anyway. And we've got to learn to persevere like Job. Well, tonight, we find with Daniel, is not only do you have to be faithful in that spot, not only do you have to persevere under suffering, but thirdly, holiness is required. You are to be distinctively Christian in that place. You are to be distinctively Christian in your calling in life. And that's a massive challenge. And that's the challenge we're issuing tonight. Now, I know that often when I speak to you guys, I speak for a long time and I lay lots of information on. You've got to excuse me, that's part of my background, being a lawyer. Once upon a time, people used to like my advice. They used to pay a lot for it, like those big corporations. I don't nearly get the same offers from you guys. Anyway, so bear with me. We're looking at Noah, Job and Daniel. Now, you might remember the context of looking at Noah, Job and Daniel. What we did was we had a look at Ezekiel 14. And we saw in the great prophet, from the great prophet Ezekiel, that he was preaching about the inescapable judgment that was coming on Jerusalem. He said, you're about to go through this judgment and it's going to hurt. And he said, if you want to avoid this judgment, you've got to be like three guys, Noah, Job and Daniel. They were the lesson to those people in Ezekiel's time and they're the lesson to us. Okay? Noah, Job and Daniel were the lesson to the people in Ezekiel's time and they're the lesson to us. And that's why we've looked at them. Now here's something big. Daniel, when Ezekiel prophesied, be like Noah, Job and Daniel and you'll avoid the judgment, Daniel was still alive. It's one thing talking about Noah and Job, but Daniel is a contemporary of Ezekiel's. That is an awesome reputation. Don't you reckon? What an awesome reputation he must have had. And those commentators that think it's someone else other than the prophet Daniel, they're just reinventing history, I reckon. But let's keep going. Daniel is still alive. Now, the story of Daniel in the book of Daniel, it shows us that these guys, Daniel and his mates, were the best of the best. They were the best of the best crop in Israel. Look at what it says about them. They were young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. The great king Nebuchadnezzar came in, and he cherry-picked all the best and the brightest of Israel, and he took them to serve in his palace in Babylon. Now, we've said before from this pulpit, many of us would go, woohoo, the king's table. I get to sit at the king's table, eat his food, wear the gear, you know, hobnob with all the people. Daniel was one of those. But Daniel did something very interesting. I should ask, who would be one of those, any of those people here? Those ones without physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand. Sorry? Yep. Okay, so I clearly am the only one like the prophet Daniel. Handsome. Do you have to have hair to serve in the king's palace? Anyway. Daniel did something very interesting. He goes into Nebuchadnezzar's palace, the hanging gardens of Babylon. You know what he does? He draws a great big line in the sand because he knows the lesson of holiness. He's going to serve God, and that's the only guy he's going to serve. He draws a line in the sand, and we see here in Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 6 these sorts of lines. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, mainly because he was a Jew and he didn't want to break the Old Testament law. Mate, I would have been straight into that royal food and wine. Hey? And it goes on. Look at the way that he behaved as one of these young talents. Look at this. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself amongst the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over his entire kingdom. See, Daniel didn't need politics or to brown nose or to compromise himself to make it to the top in one of the most powerful kingdoms the world has ever seen. He was just distinctively holy. Look at this. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him. because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. See, Daniel's unlike other people in the scriptures. There's no record of Daniel sinning. Of course he would have. But this is the kind of life that he lived. And I spoke to at least two of you this week who told me in your own work lives just how closely the world looks at you when you're a Christian. One person said to me, one swear word and you're gone. Your witness is destroyed. Another one said to me that their boss has long looked at them saying, I'm waiting to see a chink in your armour. Okay. Daniel had no chink. And the funny thing was, he drew the line in the sand and he kept getting promoted and promoted and promoted. But he would not compromise himself. And one by one, the great kings of Mesopotamia, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius and Cyrus, crossed the line and they came to Daniel on his terms. But he remained distinctly, authentically Christian in his job. What did riches reveal about Daniel? Daniel was offered the kingdoms of the world. What did peer group pressure reveal about Daniel? They revealed that he was God's man, and therefore he's the great example to us of calling and work. Okay. Now, for those of you who don't know the book of Daniel, I encourage you to read it, and you'll see time and time again that Daniel's holiness and his resolve to serve God often got him in trouble. And that was the way that these enemies of his always got him. They always got him because he would serve God rather than serving one of the kings who wanted to be treated as God. And same with his friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. We see them thrown into the fiery furnace. We see Daniel thrown into the lion's den. And we see Daniel challenged time and time again. But he stands firm. Okay. Now we're going to go through this idea of callings and work in the same way we have for the last 2 weeks, and we'll glean from Daniel as we go along. The first thing we said about callings is that God sets the program. Okay, God sets the program. Now let's recap what we've said about callings so far. Just quickly, stay with me. God's the one who sets the program. God sets the agenda. We need to know that before we think we can just go off and do what we want. In Acts 17 we read, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven. He determined the times and he set the times and the exact places where we should live. For in him we live and we breathe and we have our being. We know that this world is God's program. It's his agenda. The history of our world is the history of God's program. There's no room for private agendas. God determines every aspect of our lives. He determines our very existence and our every breath and our last breath. In him we live and we breathe and we have our being. And when we spoke about Noah, remember we said, because God sets the agenda, we've got to listen to God, got to be in a vertical relationship with God. We've got to listen to God and let that inform and transform everything we do in life. Because there's no point having our own plan. We're to live one life before God, an integrated whole. We're not to be split-minded and have a spiritual life here and whatever life over here. And we have to do what God wants us to do. We can't just say, stuff it, God, I'm going to do what I want, like Noah building the ark. We're to treat our life as a divine calling. All of the areas of our life as a divine calling. We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices in all that we do, Romans 12:1. We had to pick up our cross and we're to follow in all the circumstances of our life. And we said, your cross is your unique personal set of circumstances. You are who you are and you're in the circumstances that you're in because that's where God put you to begin with. It's not a surprise to him and it shouldn't be a surprise to you. We all have existing obligations and responsibilities and they form part of your calling. Family, children, church family, all forms part of your calling. But something else that we have, which generations previously didn't have, is we have great freedoms. And somehow we've got to work with those great freedoms. We've got great opportunities to serve that those in previous generations didn't have. So someone like Sonia can use her skills in nursing for the advancement of the kingdom. So how do we use that freedom? Just as God transforms and informs our entire lives, we've said in that space, in your unique set of circumstances, you'll face trials. And you're not to run from those trials. It's part of your calling. The lesson of Job is that this is where God makes you holy. This is where he makes you Christ-like. He wants you there. Now, we can run to extreme examples and say, what about the wife who's being beaten? Surely she shouldn't have to stay in that life situation. Surely she can change her life situation and get out of that or any other form of marital unfaithfulness. Now, what I want to say is there are certainly situations where there's certainly times when we can change our situations, when we are given the opportunity to change our stars, and we should. But let's not run to the extremes to justify our own sinfulness in not facing up to the responsibilities and the obligations that we have. Let's make sure that we think about all of our lives and God's calling to us. Think about our lives. Think about our obligations. Think about purity in relationships. Think about our witness. Think about how we spend our social time. All that sort of stuff. Pick up your cross. Okay. Now, Daniel poses a very different question to Job. With Job, he was horrifically inflicted physically, lost all of his material possessions, and we can say he might as well have trusted in God because, man, he lost everything else. Would have been easy. Daniel's the opposite. See, Daniel is the guy who stands up in the face of everything. Daniel's offered all the treasures of the world. You see how Job was made to suffer, whereas Daniel was made to be asked to be faithful amidst all the treasures of this world. And the question is, would you be faithful around the same, in the same environment? What if your calling was to be faithful amidst the temptations, the delights of everything this world had to offer? Would you sell out? Would you start hoeing into the king's table? Would you be like Daniel? In fact, there's many others in the Bible, like Moses, who chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a day. You see, Moses was Pharaoh's daughter in Egypt, and he chose to go with his people. What does God want me to do with my life, and who does he want me to be? This is not a selfish inquiry, like, ooh, is he going to give me all the delights of my heart? What he wants you to do is to remain distinctly Christian, no matter what the world throws at you. Okay. First of all, we said God has a program, and God sets this program. He sets the program for work. Now, there's the overarching program we've spoken about in the last few weeks of what God is doing in our world. Do you remember that stuff? It was pretty heavy. We're talking about the fact that in this world we'll see trial, we'll see famine, we'll see war, we'll see plague, we'll see distress. But the gospel will go out and the gospel will not be defeated. Right? There's this great plan. Well, where does work fit in to that great plan? Is work just something that's secondary and incidental to it that doesn't really matter? It's like, oh, this is just a necessary evil. Let's go back and concentrate on the big plan. Well, what we want to do is have a look at work and the place of work now. First thing we want to say about work is there in the numbers there. First of all, God is a worker, and so is man. God is a worker, remember? He worked for 6 days, rested on the seventh, and he created us in his image to work. There's the divine mandate in Genesis 1:28 to work the garden. The garden involved human labour. Work's a good thing. It was meant to be a good thing. Now, that might be a shock for many of us on the Central Coast who just believe in apathy and lying around. But work was a good thing. The second thing is, work was made to be thoroughly satisfying and rewarding. You actually get to the end of a job and you go, oh, that was fantastic. The next thing about work is that work is not sin. Okay? Well, you know, you think, oh, I should be doing something or godly or whatever. Work is not sin. And the reformers really understood this. I haven't got time to talk about that. The next thing we'll say is this, is that work forms part of God's program. It's actually through work that he provides for our daily needs, that he provides us with our daily bread. You see that? It's actually through work. You don't just sit back and expect the ravens to feed you like Elijah, or manna to be delivered on your doorstep like the desert wanderings. It involves work. And the last thing, probably the most controversial, is I'm going to say work pleases man and it also pleases God. Okay? That was the way it was in the garden. It pleases man and it pleases God. Of course, enter the fall of creation, enter sin into the world, and everything is scarred. Okay? Everything to do with work becomes scarred. The efforts of our hands are now frustrated. What takes a long time to build is easily destroyed. destroyed in a flash. You know, we plant crops and drought, flood, everything else comes along and destroys them, locust. So we've said here at point six that work is now difficult and boring and hard, right? But that's due to the entrance of sin into our world. Those other things still stand. So what's the place of work in terms of our broader calling? I'm going to say God's still a worker, and because he still governs in providence. The second thing is that even though work is now difficult and boring due to the curse of sin, it doesn't make it useless now. It's not useless that you do that thing 8 hours a day or 10 hours a day or however many hours it is. The purpose of work is still satisfying and useful, and we see that's true for Christians and non-Christians in the book of Ecclesiastes. But we see that the satisfaction we get from work is now frustrated because of sin. Now, these are high views of work, saying it's satisfying, God likes it, all this sort of stuff. It's when we've got a very low view of work that we start to become split-minded, that we see work as pointless, as just a way to earn a living, as just the necessary evil that we have to do, and then we can get on with doing our ministry work. Remember, work is not sin. Well, the other thing that people try and do is they work because they have to work, but they try and make it as productive as possible by saying, well, at least I can evangelise in the workplace. And you should be evangelising. But you see the way we've lowered the value of work, and we're thinking, I've got to do the more spiritual thing, which is evangelise. And there's reasons for that, because we see passages like John 6 where it says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal. You see, we can think of work, we can think of spiritual work or work that endures as higher, more valuable work that God wants to reward. We see chapters like in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 where when we build upon the foundation of Christ in our lives, we receive some kind of reward in heaven for that. Well, is that only the ministry stuff we did? Or does that include the work we did with our hands as well? Now, a lot of the modern teaching would say it's only the spiritual stuff. Or, it's mainly the spiritual stuff. You see that? That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, we see other things like the parable of the talents. And we think, perhaps, if I just go and work a normal job, perhaps I'm just burying my talents in the ground. And God's going to be really unhappy with me. I've got to get on with doing some work that lasts for eternity. I've got to do some spiritual stuff. And I reckon that we are tricked at this point. This whole series on callings finds its crux, I reckon, at this point. We're tricked into thinking that the only work that matters is so-called spiritual or ministry work, as if this is all that matters. We know that God has a program for the world. We just can't see how work fits into it. We know we are to overlay. We know we are to overlay, in terms of we offer our whole lives in service to God, we know we are to overlay everything we do with mission-mindedness, with the concerns of the King. Remember we spoke about that? That mission-mindedness crowns our life situation and responsibilities and existing commitments. And so once we start to do that, we start to think that work's got a lower purpose than it does. Fact is, we still need to work creation to meet our daily needs. Therefore, by necessary implication, I'm going to say it still pleases God to see us do it. God is pleased with our work. He's pleased to see us work. And he actually says, we work as unto the Lord. When we work, God is happy with our work. And I'm saying, regardless of what it is. Not just the ministry work, God is happy to see you work. That's a big shift for some people. You're to work as unto the Lord, even if your master's eye isn't on you. Because you're working for God, and God likes it. If it's God who sets the bounds of each man's existence, if it's God who sets the place where you're supposed to be, it wouldn't be right, would it, if he then didn't like what you were doing? Do you see what I mean? He puts you there and then he says, actually, I don't want you to be a concreter, or I'm not happy with you doing the concreting. I think perhaps it's actually self-serving and potentially even self-righteous for people like me in pastoral roles to make out like it's only spiritual work that matters because I have the privilege of doing it all the time. You see what I mean? very easy for the guys in the ministry like us to say, oh, it's just the spiritual stuff that matters. I thank you, Lord, I'm not like the rest of men. And so as believers in the congregation, you get confused. You get unsettled, you lose your assurance of salvation, and you lose your place in the world. I want to say God is pleased to see you apply your hand to the plough. He wants you to be faithful where he's put you like Noah. He wants you to persevere like Job. And he wants you to be distinctly Christian in all you do. And in that is your most powerful form of evangelism. As you work, as you apply your hand to the plough, as you suffer for doing good, as you are distinctly Christian in your workplaces, you will have the greatest impact in evangelism that you can imagine. And at that level, we're no different to Daniel, are we? The whole of your life is a divine calling, and we're to get on board with God's program. We're to get rid of split-mindedness, or thinking that there's spiritual life and work life, realizing this is where God wants me to be. We're even to get rid of weekend and week light. You know, so you think I work, it's not coming out. You know how you live for the weekend? We're even to get rid of that thinking. Because when you get up on Monday morning, God wants you to get into the fray because you're working for him. Not like the email someone sent around this week of, you know, the polar bear dragging himself into work on Monday morning. That's not how it is. Get into the fray. That's where God wants you to be. We've got to get with God's program. Right? We've got to get with God's program. So what does that actually look like as part of our calling? What does that look like? Come back to Daniel. We've got Daniel. Now, Daniel is serving amongst the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and those that followed him. And many evangelicals today would think, oh, you can't work for Nebuchadnezzar because he's a godless king and he's got godless ambitions and a godless kingdom. And if I'm helping Nebuchadnezzar, that couldn't be godly, could it? So many of us wouldn't work in that environment. We'd think we should leave it. Funny, then this morning in 1 Kings, which we've been looking at in the morning, we saw this guy called Obadiah, who works for King Ahab, the worst of the kings of Israel. He stays there. What is that? What is his calling? Manages to save 100 prophets. Now that's a guy who fulfilled his calling. So let's not rush out of our calling like Daniel. Daniel submitted to his earthly authorities, Romans 13. He drew the line in the sand in terms of personal holiness, but otherwise he applied his hands to his daily work. Because he couldn't just get up and say, look, Neb, I'm out of here, I'm cruising back to Jerusalem, you know. He was stuck there, he doesn't have the freedom you guys have got. Okay. So just because your employer, or your mum or dad, or whoever it is, wherever it is you're working, just because they're not Christian, that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean you can just up and out of there. And when you look in 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see that. Where Paul tells a slave to remain a slave unless he has the opportunity to leave that slavery. He says, mate, you can't just name Christ's name, call yourself a Christian, and use that as an excuse to stop being a slave. You're to stay where you are unless you're given the opportunity to go. And we've got to understand that God will reward that slave's faithfulness in staying there and his service to his master, even in a state of slavery. So, what's my calling in life? In short, no point being a crap employee or having a hopeless witness through tardiness or godliness and then turning around and trying to give someone a gospel presentation. Not a bit of two ways to live. Or coming along and digging deeper because you want to learn how to share the gospel more succinctly because you've already blown it. See what I mean? Let's be distinctly Christian. That's where your witness is going to be. You're missing the point. Do the digging deeper course, of course. You know, I'm not saying you don't do that. But it's authentic Christianity that matters. That's in your calling. Our lives are to be lived in the sight of God, and this includes work. Our master is in heaven, Ephesians chapter 6. Okay. It's not that the spiritual or religious part of your life is the only thing that must be lived to God. It's all of it. Work's not just a job. None of you are just doing a job. It's not just something burdensome. Which you may just do a second-rate effort at, must undertake a second-rate effort at. It's part of your calling. It's part of your reverence to God. So concentrate your minds and your energies on the tasks before you at home, at school, in the uni, at work, or on the ministry team. That's part of your calling. Work is part of God's plan for you, and it fits into his overall plan. Just because there's a bigger plan that God's bringing about in the history of our world doesn't mean that you don't concentrate on your part of the battle, because it fits in to his overall plan. We've got to get work in the right perspective, and we've got to understand work. Now, I've got to say, I have failed miserably in history, in my work life, in understanding this prior to coming onto the ministry team. We've got to try and get work into perspective. And let me explain where some of those failures kick in. First of all, I want to say work is not the only part of your calling. We're not to become a workaholic. Once I say your job's important, don't then turn around to your wife and say, "Oh, my job's important, I'm serving God. See you tomorrow." You can't ignore right priorities, because there are other parts to your calling, like your family, your home life, your ministry life, and so on. And don't dress up your calling in a particular job just to pursue selfish ambition. God wants me to be a Sydney lawyer, you know. He wants me to eat that lobster. It's easy to justify, and I bet you, as you guys get older and you move in your callings, those that are raised to greater state in life, the great temptation is that your lifestyle will continue to increase with it. It's an astonishing pressure. Okay, so work's not the only part of your calling. It's only part of it. It's only part of your calling. You need to persevere in that. Now, I want you to think about your responsibilities, think about your obligations, and given it's only part of your calling work, think about how you can free yourself up for ministry. Think about how you can do it. If you can generate an income easily, or you've got great means from some other source, then free yourself up for ministry. Now, that's for those people like Dave Suda. Let's keep going. What about if you're doing a menial job? What if you haven't been blessed with a 99.98% average or whatever it is? What if you're doing a menial job? Surely this is just all religious talk to say that your job is meaningful and God's in it and God wants you to do it and God loves it and he's going to reward you for it. Well, I want to say, no, it's not. Whether you're doing a menial job here or whether you're an elder in a tribe in Liberia, no matter where you are, I want to say a few things about this idea of jobs being menial. Don't just think they're there to make ends meet, jobs. In fact, you earning money, that's not even the ultimate purpose of work. The person who is working is serving God, and he's actually doing it for its own sake. Okay? So the job you're doing is for its own sake. Many other books will say, no, there's got to be these other things like evangelism. I'm saying it, you actually work for its own sake. Sure, we seek to evangelise and everything else on top of that, but the work in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it. In the same way that I said it pleases God to see us work for him and the workforce at school and so on, we have to persevere and be faithful and be distinctly Christian. I want to say that God is interested in all the areas of service. Now, I'm totally lost as to where I was, so just bear with me. I'll just come on to this whole idea of work being menial. I said that even menial work is important to God, and it detracts from God's view on calling, right, to think that he's not interested in it. See, remember, people are different, right? People are different, and we're given different callings, and God sets the bounds of our existence, okay? He gives us different skills, different abilities, different gifts, different aptitudes. He equips us for different situations. So if all he has equipped you for is for menial tasks, then rejoice in those. That's where he wants you to be. I mean, the scripture emphasises this, doesn't it, when it talks about us being a body of believers and all being different parts of the body and no one part being more important than others. In fact, some of us will be more happy when we've got a predictable routine, when we know the job we have to do. The start of a day, we can do a simple task, and dust our hands at the end of the day and say, "Woo, did it as unto the Lord." and we find incredible satisfaction in that. If you then ask that person to run a company, or you ask them to get up here and preach, or something like that, you'd freak them out. They wouldn't actually be able to cope with that level of responsibility, because that's not what God has gifted them to do. You see what I mean? That's not what God's gifted them to do. He's given people different gifts to serve in different areas. Now, as you know, I did a lot of employment law and industrial law as a lawyer. Someone comes at me and they say, how do I sack someone? I say, easy, promote them to the level of their incompetence. Okay? Congratulations, you're the new CEO. Next week, sorry, you're a bad CEO, get out. Done thousands of times. Now, this is the whole idea. We've got different callings, don't we? There are different stations in life. And no matter who you are, you do it as unto the Lord. If you can handle great responsibility, you can negotiate and navigate really complex issues, well then good for you. Serve where God has you. Realise that neither that nor the menial work, it's neither spiritual nor moral, but it's the responsibility that God's given you. You see, Western society has perverted our thinking at this point. We've attached value to personal success, right? Our value is based on personal success, personal initiative, personality, drive, energy. And we live in a consumer lifestyle, so all of the trappings of the consumer lifestyle come with those people that can handle massive responsibility. And such ultra-competitiveness in our society, godless ultra-competitiveness, can be crushing to someone who doesn't have that calling, who doesn't have that skill set. And it's just another form of false religion. Even more than that, Scripture says it's a snare, can be a snare for you, 1 Timothy chapter 6. But let me say, on the other side of the coin, if you are someone who has been given ability and you are called to serve in that area, that is hard work. It is a tough environment to be in. To be in that ultra-competitive environment and remain authentically Christian. No. If we're going to get with God's program, we've got to see the success in God's eyes, in God's sight. Success in God's sight is based on His measure of success. It's not based on worldly criteria for success. So that's what I've said there, point one. It's God's measure for success. Okay? Take great delight in that. Secondly, you're called to do what's best fitted for you within your total situation of life. This is God's gift to you. Get in there and do it. Thirdly, this teaching should have a liberating or a releasing effect. You are who you are, and you're where you're meant to be. Take the opportunities and the skills and everything else that you've been given and apply yourself. You don't all have to be Dave Sheath, even if many of you guys are going to go off to theological college. I know, because Bernie's been praying for you. Okay. The next thing is, this brings great contentment, because you know who you are, and you know where you fit in. You get great contentment, and it brings a determination to work faithfully and vigorously to the best of your ability in the place that God's assigned you. Can you see that focus? Everyone's got their spot on the wall. As you take satisfaction in doing God's will, and you use your talents as He gives you the opportunity, and as you apply yourself working for Him, as you honour God in all that you do, you take pleasure in it and He takes pleasure in it. And you'll display a godly character of the world. Okay. That's for most of us in the workplace. I had a lot I wanted to say about the call into the ministry, but I may well and truly be out of time. So I may have to skip that. Far out. All I wanted to say, I'll just paraphrase that. Many of you will be set apart for the work of the ministry, but let me say this really quickly. Martin Luther said the ministry brings age to the bones and early death. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you can do anything else, don't go into the ministry. Read his book, Preachers and Preaching, right? Only a sucker would view the ministry as a career option. But if you are called into it, if you feel the desire to preach, then you get in there and you do it. But it's not a career, because you'll be the arrowhead of the church. You'll be the first to be persecuted, the first to be martyred, the first to be kicked out of your church. It's a tough calling, right? So if you're like the Daniels and you're called into the ministry, it's a tough calling. Okay? But as we said last week, those that are set apart teaching the Word of God and prayer, those people, right, are servants. They serve the rest of us as we go out and go and do our normal jobs. So just because they might be talented and they're arrowhead and yada, 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 and they're worthy of double honour because of the fact that it's so hard being in the ministry, they shouldn't get up themselves and think that they're important. They shouldn't, you know, form little clubs or have weekends away that are called clubs. That's just Pharisaism. It's just rank Pharisaism. You're no more important. You're servants of the body of Christ. Okay. I'm really pleased I got to say that. We see today in churches a lot of pastors adopting a lot of the success hype. So a lot of the things that I was saying, the godless pressures of our world, you know, in terms of the criteria for success, the pressure for pastors is to adopt that for themselves. When we're actually setting them apart to be our shepherds and to pastor us with the Word of God, that's what we wanted, so they could better equip us to go out and do the things we want them to do. And look, when I was on the admin committee, I was pushing for KPIs more than anyone, so you've probably seen another part of my recovery. Okay. With the program, working where he wants us to work. How do we get with the program? We said you start by repenting and believing in the weeks gone by. We said your horizon is not to be of this world. You're to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. You're to pick up your cross. Okay. Let's just fly through this. And I will fly through it. These are the tips with God and work. First thing you do is you work as unto the Lord. Okay, you're to serve him wholeheartedly. I don't have time to read the verse. Work as unto the Lord. Now, whether you're a slave or whether you're a master, you're to work as unto the Lord. You guys reckon it's hard being an employee with a boss? You reckon it's hard being an employee with a boss and serving a boss? There's a reverse temptation when you're an employer. Like I had 30 employees. You just become kingly. Like, and, you know, you get me a cup of tea. Shut up. You're sacked. Nothing's changed. And that's why you get so freaked out at pack up when I go, hey, whoop, whoop, whoop. I mean, you're lucky I haven't sacked you. Fair income. This is another part of my recovery. Okay. The second thing I want to say is the third thing I want to say is about changing your situation. Sometimes you've just got to get out of the situation you're in. I've said, here's your life. Serve God where you are. That's where he's put you. That's where you're to suffer. But sometimes that means get out of your situation. Now, there's the obvious ones. If you're a prostitute, if you're a thief, there are certain callings which are not acceptable callings. You must leave those callings. It sounds funny, but the reality is that for people in that situation, they say, but I lose everything. I'll be killed, or I'll be, you know, there's this great fear of losing everything. That's the reality. Some situations you just have to leave. Now, you can have a situation where you've got the person who's the prostitute, and we all go, ha, you shouldn't be doing that job. But then you've got the person who's the lawyer. And guess what? They've both got dodgy motives, right? You can have the guy who's the greedy materialist, top floor, corner office, fish tank, you know. Clients at 5 of the top 10 blue chip companies, you know, those sorts of people. They've still got the wrong motives. But when they come and hear a sermon on callings, they go, yes, I'm using my skills and my aptitude for God. Well, you'll want to have a good look at yourself at that point. Before you baptise your calling and say, this is what God wants me to be, have a good look at yourself, because it may be that you need to change your situation as well, or at least for a time. You see, I can still do some law stuff, but I can't do it with the clients I used to do it with, and I can't do it the way I used to do it. Sometimes you've got to change your situation. You can speak to us at supper about when you should do that. Okay, let's keep on moving. The next thing is, don't be yoked with unbelievers. You won't believe this one from me until you make the mistake. Now, in this context, when I say don't be yoked with unbelievers, don't go into business or partnership or so on with people who aren't Christians. You will rue the day, because their motives and their integrity is different to yours. Now, that, for me, even included going into business with my twin brother. Please strike that from the tape. but his motives, even though it's a guy that I shared a womb with, his motives were totally different to mine. I remember when we started planning our business, And he said, well, what are you... He asked me to go into partnership with him. He said, no one said to me, Peter, don't be yoked with unbelievers. And he said, what do you want to get out of the business? And I said the things. I want time because I do a lot of ministry. I want to, you know, 4 nights a week. I won't be working anywhere near how hard you're working. I want a lot of time. I said, what do you want out of the business? He goes, 800 grand a year. And from what I can tell, he seems to be getting that sort of money these days. So good luck to him. the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Okay. But you don't want to yoke yourself with these guys because invariably you find that their motives are different to yours. And if you're going to be distinctively Christian, you will suffer. Okay? That's about as quickly as I can, succinctly as I can sum that up. So the next thing is, when you are going about your job, okay, I want to say be distinctively Christian. And I want to say this. Be very careful who you do business with. Now, when I say business, I mean all the areas of your life, school, uni, self-employment, employment. Be careful who you do business, the kind of clients you keep, the kind of people that you attract around you. Christian business needs to be outwardly Christian and distinctively Christian. It is not satisfactory to say, I'm at arm's length. Okay? So what I did as a gun for hire for a long, long time was say, I'm going to do that at arm's length. I'm a professional. That is at arm's length. Those horrendous atrocities that I committed in the name of justice and law and everything else. Do you see what I'm saying? That's just wrong. We are to be distinctively Christian in all that we do. We have that freedom. And I quoted Ephesians chapter 5 there as an example of that. For you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Like, just be careful who you get into bed with, basically. Get with the program by being distinctly Christian. And I quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 7 before, and I said, remember the slave was to stay in the situation he was in? Look at the basis of that. Can you just flick onto the next slide there, Dave? Look at the basis of this. Verse 19, it says, keeping God's command is what counts. That's what being distinctly Christian is all about. He was to stay in the situation he was in and to be distinctly Christian. Okay. So we basically can conclude. What does God want me to do with my life? Who does he want me to be? Well, he wants you to be authentically Christian in your environment and to be holy. Now, as he opens up opportunities, you may more or less have opportunities to serve in a ministry capacity, like Sonia's had that opportunity, or like those that are sent off to college. But otherwise, whatever it is that you do, do it with all your might and do it as unto the Lord. Whatever it is you choose to do, in accordance with the skills and the gifts that God's given you, in accordance with the directions that your mentors have led you, then do it as unto the Lord. With all your energy, with all your might, as opportunities come up, you may find other ways of serving the Lord. But in all of this, realise God's got a program. You're not second-class citizens if you're working. Realise that we're all in full-time ministry. And that's basically it. That's callings over 3 weeks. What we've seen is we're to be faithful, we're to persevere, and we're to be holy. And I hope, for those that are younger than me, when you get to my age, you haven't had to learn that by bitter experience, but you learn it by listening to what we've said and taking it to heart. Okay? That's all we've got to say on callings. Any other questions? Any questions? Yeah. I suppose there's differences. Like, if someone, this is where you've got to look at your situation. Sometimes someone gets converted when they're a partner of a business or something like that. They may or may not have to leave that situation. If you're working in, say, a government situation or any sort of non-government employment situation, you don't own the business with them, and you can conduct your job. You can meet all the requirements of your job and be authentically Christian. You're not yoking yourself with them. You just work with them or work for them. So there's no problem there. In fact, in a modern Australian society, we are so greatly protected as Christians because we can't be asked to do anything that ultimately does compromise our faith, because there's about six pieces of employment legislation that protect us from that kind of religious discrimination. You can be as distinctively Christian as you like everywhere. Your sports club, your work, your uni, your school, and no one can lay a finger on you. Let me say this about that. So Len's saying he's just gone into business with a guy. Might be a bit startled by me saying don't be yoked with unbelievers. What we've said tonight are these are general principles, and there are specifics of your situation, and I've tried to give you the general ideas to set you in the right direction. Best thing you can do is speak with me or one of the people in the ministry team later about your specific situation, and we'll look at what the scriptures say and we'll pray and try and work out what God has for us in the situations we were in. So I'm not fobbing your question, but probably not best to do a case study from the front. Okay? Any other questions? Go on, Bernie. No? Okay. So some guys who are doctors like Bernie will end up being on ministry teams, others will end up on mercy ships, and others will end up being doctors. That's the sum of it all, eh? Why don't I just pray for us? Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we're made in your image, that you've given us work to do, and with that work, Lord, we do have our daily needs met. We pray that you'd help us all understand who it is we're to be and what it is we're to do. And Lord, give us the earnest desire to do all that we do for you, for your glory. Help us to honour you. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us get out of tricky situations. If we've got ourselves into difficult situations, we pray that you'd help us to get away from those and find a way out. And we just pray for this whole course on callings and pray that it will be a benefit to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.